Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to gather together today in your name to worship you. Lord, we pray that our worship has been pleasing to you thus far, and we pray that our worship would continue as we see you revealed in your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. We would come to know you better in a deeper and a more profound way. That we would grow in our faith. And we pray especially today, Lord, that we would be strengthened in our faith. That we would learn to discern error when we see it. And that we would learn that by understanding your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 2, if you want to find your way there this morning. Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to be picking up our study in verse 6, but I'm going to go ahead and read beginning in verse 1. See, 1 through 10. So Colossians 2, verses 1 through 10. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Excuse me. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, and according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Last time we saw the apostles' love for the church, we saw several things that reflected that love. We saw him struggling for the church, verse 1. He talked about struggling for the maturity of believers back in chapter 1, verse 29. To this end, I also labor striving. And it's another form of that same word that he used in verse 1 to tell the Colossians that he was struggling for them. And this is interesting because he never met them in the flesh. He says that. So he struggles for the church. He encouraged the church, verses 2 and 3. We saw that we need encouragement. The Colossians needed encouragement. They were bombarded with false doctrine. It was trying to creep into the church. And we have our share of that here in Utah as well. But, you know, it's not unique. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. You know, there's a little different brand in different places, but it's everywhere. When I pastored in Southern California, I pastored in an area that was about 75% Catholic. And it's a very similar challenge and a very similar mission field as it is here. So he was encouraging the church, and we need encouragement as well. Verses 2 and 3, he was protecting the church, verses 4 and 5, from false doctrine. Encouraging them, strengthening them in the faith so they wouldn't fall into false doctrine. We're going to see some more of that encouragement really throughout the rest of this chapter. But especially later today. And finally, edifying the church. We didn't quite make it there last week. So I wanted to finish. This is going to be the conclusion of last week's message and hopefully the whole message for today. So we'll see how that goes. And finally, edifying the church, verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, it says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So therefore, The word therefore points back to what Paul has just said in verses 2 through 5. Since the Colossians had received Jesus the Lord, and they were standing firm against the attacks of the false teachers, they should continue. They should continue to walk in Him. We've seen this word walk before. It refers to lifestyle. Walking in Christ means to live a life patterned after His life. 1 John 2:6 says, "He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." And again, it's not talking about your physical walk, but your lifestyle. We should live like Him. Now, we're going to get a little technical here, but bear with me. We can draw a lot of rich information out of this, out of verse 7. There's four participles in verse 7. A participle is a word formed from a verb, and typically translated ing, or variation thereof, and we'll see that as we go on. That's not always the case, but I don't want to get too much into the grammar. But rooted, first of all, in verse 7, see, rooted, firmly established in the faith. This is in the perfect tense in the Greek. Perfect tense indicates a past action with continuing results. Okay? Past action with continuing results. So this took place at salvation. We were rooted. The Apostle Paul starts at the root of our faith. So it took place at salvation, but with continuing benefits, obviously. It's in the passive voice in the Greek, which means we didn't root ourselves. God rooted us. He established us in the Christian faith. The second participle is built up in Him. The word translated is one word translated built up. It means literally to build upon or to build up. Strong's Concordance says additional information to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid, to give constant increase in Christian knowledge and life conformed thereto. Okay, so it's talking about growing in the Christian life, building upon the foundation that God has established. And it's in the present tense. You know, the other one was in the perfect tense. It's in the present tense, and you Greek scholars now know that the present tense indicates continuous action. So we're continually being built up. The rooted thing was in the past. That's where it started. This is continuous in the present. We're continually being built up in our faith. And it's also passive, in the passive voice. In other words, we don't build ourselves up. God builds us up. Now, that's not to say that we're not engaged in the process. A lot of people misunderstand this. We have to put ourselves in a position where God can build us. And I think everybody, this is not rocket science, folks. I mean, how do you do that? How do you put yourself in that position? Be in the Word, be in prayer, be in fellowship with other believers. The basics. Comes back to the basics. So built up and established is the third participle here. Again, present tense, we're being established. Again, the passive voice, God does it. Which, by the way, reflects verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Well, here's an interesting concept. How did we receive Him? Well, we know from Ephesians 2:8 that we received Him by grace, the undeserved kindness of God, through faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for our sin. As you therefore have received Him, in the same manner, walk. We walk by faith and not by sight. We walk, you know, the apostle starts all of his letters, the apostle Paul starts all of his letters with grace to you. And that's because we, even as believers, we still need grace for the daily walk. So we were saved by grace through faith. We walk or live by grace through faith. So being firmly rooted in Christ and growing in Him results in believers being established in their faith. Passive voice. It's God who establishes us. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, nor stand. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Firmly planted by God. This is what the apostle wanted for the Colossians, and this is what the Lord wants for us. The fourth participle is abounding. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Also in the present tense, continuous action. We should be continually abounding in thanksgiving. But this one is in a little different form. It's the only one that's in the active voice. Okay, this is a response to the other three. Believers who are firmly rooted in Christ, being built up in Him, and established in their faith, will overflow with gratitude to God. And that's active. We do that. We should overflow with gratitude to God. Okay, that's the conclusion of last week's message. So now we're going to look at this week's sufficiency of Christ. Sufficiency of Christ. And this is verses 8 to 10. We've talked a lot about the fact that there was false teaching going on in the city of Colossae. It was trying to creep into the church. And we will learn more about that false teaching as we progress throughout this letter, especially in this chapter, chapter 2. In our passage today, we learned that it included human philosophy. And we're going to see that word philosophy in our passage today. The word philosophy comes from two Greek words, phileo, to love, and sophia, wisdom. So literally to love wisdom. Now, some red flags might be going up. You have to be careful with etymologies, that is studying the source of words, because words don't always mean the sum of the words that they were derived from. Okay, so you got to be careful with those, but in this case, they do. And in those cases, that can be helpful to understand where they came from. Philosophy is the love and pursuit of wisdom. Throughout history, people have asked questions about the origin of mankind and the origin of the universe. Where did the universe come from? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is the purpose of life? Human philosophies have tried to explain these things apart from God and apart from Scripture, and they have failed miserably. They still have no explanation for these things. Many have been attempted, none of them work. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. A 19th century German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, he scorned Christianity as a religion of weaklings. He was among the first to proclaim that God is dead. He's famous for that quote, God is dead. His philosophy led him to the point of hopelessness so much that he actually wished for insanity. He said, alas, grant me madness. And tragically, Nietzsche's wish was granted. He spent the last 11 years of his life insane. His philosophy got him nowhere except insane. You know, one of the guys, when I was in seminary, one of the guys showed up for the main. I worked on the maintenance crew, and one of the guys showed up for the custodial crew. Actually, he was a foreman, shift foreman for the maintenance for the custodial crew. He shows up with a shirt that says "God is dead, Nietzsche" on the front. I'm like, what are you doing wearing this shirt to work at a church? And he turns around, and on the back it says "Nietzsche is dead, God." I still didn't really like the shirt, but so Nietzsche is one. Jean-Paul Sartre, also an atheist, in his novel Nausea. Now, doesn't that title just make you want to run out and buy a copy? A novel called Nausea. He has his main character, Roquentin, say, and I quote, "Everything Every existing thing is born without reason, goes on living out of weakness, and dies by accident. Now, isn't that a cheery thought? Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How appropriate is that? I mean, these are the smart guys, the philosophers. And what they're led to is foolishness. Paul doesn't name the specific heresy threatening the Colossian church, but we learn quite a bit about it from studying the letter, especially this chapter. And I'm going to be throwing that word around a lot, heresy. So I thought I would define it. Actually, the dictionary defines it as someone who departs from an accepted teaching of a church or something to that effect, but I'm not really interested in the dictionary's definition as much as the Bible's definition. What does the Bible define as a heresy? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Okay, there's a couple things we see from that verse. False teaching contradicts Scripture. Okay, that's what heresy is. It's false teaching. Especially on major points like Scripture itself. Many today deny that the Bible is the Word of God. That's heresy. Another thing is major doctrines like the person of Christ in that verse. Notice, denying the Lord who bought them. And that's exactly what was going on in Colossae. They were denying the deity of Christ. That is, that he was God, that he is God. They were denying that he was sufficient for salvation. They were denying the Lord who bought them. So heresy is something that contradicts Scripture on major issues like Scripture itself, the person of Christ, and salvation. Okay. We have a lot of that today. False teaching in regards to salvation, that's heresy. This heresy contained elements of philosophy, we're going to see in our passage today, and even through verse 15. Elements of legalism, verses 16 and 17. Mysticism, verses 18 and 19. And asceticism, that is self-denial. In this case, religious self-denial, verses 20 to 23. The most serious problem with this heresy is that it was teaching that Jesus was not God and that he was not the source of all truth. That was a blatant attack on his deity and his sufficiency. And Paul refutes those false teachings in verses 1 through 7 by teaching the deity and sufficiency of Christ. In the rest of the chapter, he warns the Colossians to avoid these false teachings. And in the process, he totally refutes these false teachings that were going on in Colossae. We've seen some of this already, but just by way of review, they taught that a person had to have secret knowledge in order to be saved, a knowledge that was higher than other people. Paul taught that there was no hidden knowledge apart from Christ, we saw in verse 3. They taught that deity was divided among a series of lesser beings that emanated from God. So godhood, deity, was divided up among these things they call emanations, which are basically angels. And it got worse as they went down from God. So their good angels were closely emanated from God. And then the farther away you get down into demons. Jesus was supposed to be a good emanation in their theology. Paul emphasized that all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. We're going to see in verse 9. They worshiped those emanations, which Paul describes in verse 15 as demonic beings, whom Christ has already conquered. Paul speaks against legalism and mysticism in verses 16 to 19. And finally, in verses 20 to 23, he rejects their asceticism since it is of no value against fleshly indulgence, verse 23. Now, we've also seen in our study thus far that Paul is an example to us. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We've seen his commitment to the ministry in chapter 1, verses 24 to 29, as something worthy of imitation. We've seen his love for the church in verses 1 through 7, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And here we see a pattern of how to deal with false teaching. Now, this is very helpful to us, especially those of us who live here in Utah. Notice he does not directly attack the heresy by name. He doesn't even give it a name. He doesn't present details of what the heretics believed. He deals with the heresy by teaching the truths of Scripture that refute those false teachings and similar false teachings. One writer says, any false system will collapse in the face of the truth. Okay. And that's what Lloyd was telling us a couple of weeks ago, to take people through doctrine, the person of God, the person of Christ, doctrine of salvation, the truth. So in verses 8 to 10, Paul attacks a major part of this false teaching, false philosophy. He contrasts the deficiency of philosophy with the sufficiency of Christ. So first we see the deficiency of philosophy, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now this is an interesting thing because Paul here is addressing believers. And it's important for us to understand because as Christians, we often think, well, especially those of us who understand the doctrine of eternal security, and that's a wonderful doctrine, don't get me wrong. Once saved, always saved. You can't lose your salvation. If you're truly saved, you can't get unsaved. So we think, well, we're not in any danger of false teaching. We're already saved and we can't lose our salvation, so there's no danger, right? Wrong. The apostle is warning believers here. And there's going to be obviously collateral effect on unbelievers surrounding the church, unbelievers that the church is trying to minister to, trying to witness to. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But here we're going to focus on the fact that false teaching is detrimental to believers. That's primarily what the apostle is dealing with here. Beware lest anyone cheat you. The word translated cheat here means to carry one off as a captive, enslaved, to lead away from the truth and subject to one's sway. Some of your Bibles translate it, lest anyone lead you astray. So believers can be led astray. Again, you can't lose your salvation, but you can be harmed by false teaching. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Okay. So believers can be caught up in bondage to false teaching. 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So believers can be caught up in the error of the wicked. It says, beware. And again, the grammars are important here. This is in the present active imperative. Okay? Present tense, active mood, or excuse me, imperative mood, active voice. Okay, so present tense indicates continuous action. We have to be continually vigilant against false teaching. The church constantly faces the danger of false teachers. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. So in other words, they pretend to be teachers of the truth, but they're really wolves. Seeking to harm the church. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20, if you want to follow along. Acts 20, beginning in verse 28. But that verse I just read, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. False teaching is insidious. It creeps in unnoticed and it spreads. Acts 20, beginning in verse 28. This is the Apostle Paul addressing the Ephesian elders. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So notice this, he's speaking to the church leaders. He's telling them that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So they're going to harm the church, the Christians. He uses the word philosophy here, back in our Colossians passage. Again, the love of wisdom. Actually, that's the Strong's definition, by the way, love of wisdom. There were a lot of different philosophies in Bible times, as there are today, which included a lot of different religious and non-religious ideas. Some were good and some were bad. I don't want you to misunderstand. There are good philosophies. The love of wisdom is not bad if it's God's wisdom. The Greek word here has a definite article with it. It doesn't come over into English, at least not in my Bible, but tes philosophias, literally the philosophy. So there's a specific philosophy that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the specific beliefs of the Colossian heretics, which he describes here as empty deceit. Empty deceit. The word translated empty here means vain, void of truth. Strong says it's used metaphorically of endeavors, labors, acts which result in nothing. Vain, fruitless, without effect, of no purpose. False teaching is worthless. It can't save anyone, and it can't benefit anyone, saved or not. It's empty. It's worthless. And he calls it deceit here. Word translated deceit means literally, well, of course, deceit, but also fraud or a trick. A trick. There are a lot of sheep in false religion. There are a lot of people who are deceived. They're led astray. But there are also deceivers. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So there are those who are purposely plotting to lead people astray. They're cunning, they're deceitful, and they use trickery. The philosophy of the Colossian false teachers was not what it appeared to be. It sounded good on the surface, but it was empty deceit. There's no value in human philosophy. I mean, we saw what it did for Nietzsche and Sartre. Drove them insane, basically. There's no value in it, no matter how religious it sounds. Paul presents two sources here for this philosophy. First of all, the tradition of men. The word translated tradition here, it means that which is given from one to another. In other words, it's talking about things that are handed down from generation to generation. And the point is that just because something has been handed down from generation to generation, has been believed for a long period of time, does not mean that it's true. Turn to Mark chapter 7. If you want to follow along, we'll be looking there. Mark 7, beginning in verse 5. First century Judaism is one example of the effects of tradition. The Jewish leaders had so many customs and rituals and teachings that they had added to the Word of God that they themselves were no longer able to distinguish it from the traditions of men. In Mark 7, 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And down in verse 8, Jesus says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. See, these things were handed down from generation to generation, but they didn't come from God. They made them up. And Jesus makes a distinction here, especially in verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And again, this word tradition is not a bad word. Scripture uses it in the positive sense. Well, I'll get to that in just a minute. The Gentiles also had tradition. Speaking to primarily to Gentiles, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Yeah, their own tradition passed down from generation to generation. And by the way, some of that tradition would have been very similar, if not the same, as the Colossian heresy. Colossian heresy also had elements of Judaism. We've talked some about that. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come. But a common argument for evolution in our day is that it's what scientists have always believed, which is false. But it wouldn't matter if it was true. I mean, even if it was what they always believed, if what they always believed was wrong, it's tradition passed down from generation to generation. These examples that we've seen, that this tradition was ignorance and falsehood handed down from generation to generation. It was a tradition of men, not the tradition of God, which is the only source of truth. And I mentioned a minute ago, this tradition is not necessarily bad. It depends on the content. Jesus condemned the traditions of men passed down from generation to generation. 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. God's word is referred to as tradition, passed down from generation to generation. So the first source of this false teaching is tradition. The second source, this philosophy, is the basic principles of the world. It was back in our Colossians passage. The basic principles of the world. The words basic principles translates a word, refers primarily to the letters of the alphabet, but it's literally things in a row. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Colossians, this is funny because the Colossian false teachers prided themselves in their philosophy. They were the smart guys. They thought they had that secret knowledge, right? They were smarter than everybody else. So among their other problems was pride. But Paul says that their knowledge is foolish. It's like a religious kindergarten. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18 if you want to follow along again. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. Dr. John MacArthur says, to abandon biblical truth for empty philosophy is like returning to kindergarten after earning a doctorate. And that's basically what the apostle is saying here. This is like kindergarten stuff, guys. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We find the same phrase we have here in our passage in Galatians 4:3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Okay? And he's not talking about when they were physically children, but when they were spiritually children. Before they were saved, they were in this religious kindergarten that the apostle is describing here. Human religion is not advanced, high, or profound. It often presents itself that, but it's basic. It doesn't reveal any new or profound truths. Ultimately, it's an effort to achieve salvation by works. There's nothing new or profound about that. So the deficiency of philosophy, finally the sufficiency of Christ, verses 9 and 10. Well, the end of verse 8 says, and not according to Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and powers. Okay, these false teachers were denying the deity of Christ. They were saying he wasn't God. In response to that, the apostle gives a clear statement of the deity of Christ in verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This one verse just blows their whole religion out of the water. Fullness is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 19, which we talked about when we were there. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. This is interesting. Most commentators believe the apostle is doing a little play on words with their religion. Because this later, in our introduction, we learned that this religion later developed into something called Gnosticism, which didn't exist in its completed form yet at this point. But this same word was used by the Gnostics later to refer to divine powers and attributes, which they believed were divided among the various emanations that they said were coming from God. And most commentators believe that the Colossian false teachers probably used the same word. The fullness was spread out throughout all these emanations. Paul counters that by saying that all the fullness of deity is not spread out in small amounts through a group of spirits, but fully dwells in Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word dwells means literally to settle down and be home. It's related to the word, it's kata oikeo, related to the word oikos, house. So to settle down and be at home. And in the present tense, continuous action. So the fullness of God is continually dwelling in Christ. He is fully God forever. Christ is the head of all principality and power. False teachers in Colossae taught that Christ was one of many of these lesser beings that emanated from God, which they believed were angels. Paul says Jesus is not an angel, but the ruler of all angels. The Colossian false teachers also taught dualism. That is, that spirit was good and matter was evil. Okay, there's a lot of problems with that philosophy, but we don't have time to go into that now. But it was unthinkable to them that God would take on a human body because they saw the human body as evil. Physical matter is an evil pulpit. It's matter, it's physical. And spirit was good. Like I said, there's a lot of problems with that. For one thing, not all spirit is good. Consider the devil and his demons. They're not good. And there's a lot of matter that is good. Anyway, it was unthinkable to them that God would take on a human body. And Paul counters that false doctrine by saying that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form. He uses very specific language here. In a physical body. And you are complete in Him. Wow. The language here is fascinating and it's awesome. The word translated complete it's difficult to pronounce. It's peploraminoi. But the reason I pronounce it for you is because it's related to the word pleroma. It's another form of the same word for fullness. John 1:16 says, "And of His fullness we have all received." Wow. Of His fullness we have all received. And grace for grace. Now, because of the fall, mankind is spiritually incomplete. Because he's out of fellowship with God. He's morally incomplete because he lives outside of God's will. He's mentally incomplete because he doesn't know the truth of God. But because of Jesus, believers are spiritually complete because they have fellowship with God. They're morally complete because they recognize God's authority. They're mentally complete because they know God's truth. And that's an oversimplification of the issue. But that's the basic truth. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." So the apostle's point is that those who have been made complete in Christ should never doubt His sufficiency by following human wisdom. You know, and that's really the emphasis in our day, is most of the cults will acknowledge Christ. To some extent, they will acknowledge the cross. When you share the gospel with them, they will agree with you. But if you press them, they will say something else is needed. You know, something else. They say something else is needed. A couple of the young Mormon elders accosted me once. They don't come to our house because they know where we live, but we're out walking and a couple of them bumped into us. This is actually in Southern California. But went through the gospel with them, and they agreed with me all through the whole thing. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they agreed with me. So I asked them, well, so does that mean that a person doesn't have to be baptized anymore in the Mormon church to be saved? Well, yeah, they do. Yeah. So they add to something more. That's what these Colossian heretics were saying. You need something more. You need more than Christ. Romans 11:6 says, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." It's very important to understand. It's not Christ plus anything, because Christ plus anything is nothing. And Christ plus nothing is the only way that a person can be saved. Trusting in Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He's the only way. The wisdom of God that the world doesn't understand is that man has sinned. That the penalty for sin is very severe. The wages of sin is death. And that God became man. Lived and suffered and died in our place and rose from the dead. And that if we trust in Him, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank You for these truths and we thank You for this warning. And Lord, we do pray that we would take it to heart. Help us to realize that even though we are saved and we are secure, and Lord, we thank You so much for that knowledge. And help us to realize that we are still in danger, that the church is still in danger, that false teaching can still have an impact. It can still creep into the church. And your word warns us against that very thing. And Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to remember and never be shaken from our belief in the sufficiency of Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We thank you and praise you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.